If you're new here to High Plains, you've come on a monumental day. We are finishing the Gospel of Mark today. We've been in the Gospel of Mark for 22 months. Last February of 2011, we started into the Gospel of Mark, and we have gone through the Gospel, the book, and we have not skipped a word, except for today. We're going to skip some verses. If you would, real quick, open up your Bible to Mark chapter 16. And as we're going there, last week we talked, and the title of the message last week was Sunday's Coming. And this week's message is It's Sunday. And what we looked at last week was the period of time from when Jesus was crucified, when he was killed, and the time that he was put into the tomb. It was on a Friday. We knew, they didn't, but we knew that Sunday was coming, that the resurrection was coming. And as we finish the gospel here, I kind of looked back on the last 22 months and would ask you, think back, where have you been for the last 22 months? What have you been doing? What's been going on in your life? Maybe you have a new job now. Or maybe you live in a different home. Maybe you just now, in the last 22 months, moved to Colorado or to northern Colorado. We've had a lot of things happen in our personal lives. We've had people pass on and go home to be with the Lord. We've seen diseases come and go in our midst. We've seen some of you actually come to salvation, come to Christ. There's at least one of you in this room that is a new believer in Christ. We've seen several baptisms that have happened in the last 22 months. There's been a lot of changes have happened at High Plains. When we started, Mark, we were meeting in the fire station down the road. Every Sunday morning, we'd pull in there at 6 o'clock in the morning with a trailer full of chairs and all the sound equipment and everything. We'd unpack the entire church, set it up, do one service, and then pack it all back up again. It took us like 6 hours to do one service. I am grateful that we don't have to do that every single Sunday. And God moved us over to this building, and we only had one service, and there was about 35 people or so that were coming. Now, on a given Sunday, we've got anywhere from 70 to 80 people that are coming. God is growing his church. We have a new pastor. It's in the last 22 months. Pat Hagerty, we recognized him as a pastor just recently. A lot of changes have gone on here at High Plains. But as I reflected back on all the changes, and there's been some disappointments, some turmoil, some tensions, some highs, some lows, some great things. The one thing that hasn't changed, the one thing that still remains the same, Jesus is still king, and he's still on his throne, and he still rules over all. No matter what changes go on, that's true of God. That's true of Jesus. But looking back at Mark, you know, there was some key verses in Mark. And remember, we categorize Mark. It's one of the four Gospels, one of the four accounts of the good news. And we liken it, the Gospels, to if you were in Hollywood or on a movie set and you were watching a scene being filmed, there's one scene that's happening. There's one Jesus, there's one life, there's one ministry. But there's four different cameras filming the same scene. And the Gospel of Mark is one of those cameras. It's a very fast-paced gospel. May not have as much detail in it as Matthew or Luke. But there are some key verses in Mark. And one of the first ones, if you remember back to Mark chapter 1, verse 14, right when Jesus comes onto the scene, verse 14 says, "Now after John," this is John the Baptist, "had been taken into custody," he was arrested, "Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" A key verse. Right at the get-go, we see exactly what Jesus' motivation is. Preach the gospel of God. That's why he came. That's what his life was going to be about. And as we go through Luke, we get to, or Mark rather, we get to about midway through it at chapter 8, and we have a key pivotal verse. Up until this time, Jesus has been preaching, he's been healing people, he's been casting out demons, he's been controlling nature, he's been feeding thousands and thousands of people with just a couple pieces of bread, and he's been telling people who he is. He's been revealing his identity, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Savior, but nobody gets it, even his own followers, until chapter 8, verse 29. Says, and he, Jesus, continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Bingo! The light bulb finally goes off. He is the Christ. And from that point on, this hinge pin, we see this accelerated journey to the cross. The identity of Christ, who is Jesus, what, you know, he's the Messiah, he's the Christ. Okay, now you get it, now I got to go and finish my work. And we start heading towards the cross. And that's what we've been looking into and reading about the last several months. Right before he gets to the cross, in chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus makes it very clear why he came. And he makes it very clear why he's going to the cross. Chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve. And why? To give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to die. Yes, he was a good teacher. Yes, he had showed perfect love. Yes, he helped the elderly and the poor and the orphans, the sick, the outcast. Yes, he did all those things, but he came to give up his life, to give up a ransom to buy back his children from sin, from slavery. That's why Jesus came. And now we see, as we're in Mark chapter 16, that the Lamb of God, Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, he's been slain, he's been killed. And we're going to see today that he's going to rise from the grave. It's important that before we dive into this, to make sure that we've got some foundational, fundamental truths in front of us. One of them is this, that if you take the resurrection out, if there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. It is a vital link in the Christian faith. There are some vital links that without the link, there is no faith. There is no Christianity. One of those links, the incarnation, God actually stepping off the throne, coming to earth, putting on flesh, and becoming a human being. Critical link. We'll be celebrating this for the next, you know, few weeks as we head into the Christmas season. Another link, his life. What did he say? What did he do? And what did he claim? He claimed that he was God. He wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't an inspiring individual. He's God. Critical link. His death, the crucifixion, absolutely a critical link. That paid the price for the sin. But resurrection is just as critical a link, because if there is no resurrection, without it, there is no faith. It's not my words. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. Critical, critical. But why is the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ so important? How does it fit into the Bible? A lot of times, folks will look at the Bible and they'll see 66 separate books, all disconnected, none of them related. The more you dig into God's Word, you realize that all 66 books are all chapters in one story. One single story. And it's the story of God's plan for redemption. Back in the beginning, when God created everything, it was good, it was perfect. It was so good and perfect that God dwelt with mankind here on earth in the garden. And then man decided that they were too smart, that they could be as smart as God. And they sinned against God. And at that moment, creation fell. All of creation, Scripture says, groans under the weight of sin. But what also happened at that moment is God put into action his plan for redemption. And that's the entire story. It's called biblical theology. How every page, every verse, every chapter that you read in Scripture, ask yourself the question, how does it fit in God's plan of redemption? So he sets this plan in motion. And we're going from a fallen creation to a new creation, we read in Scripture. Where in Revelation, God says, I will make all things new. And there will be no more tears, no more pain, no more sickness, no more disease. But how do we get from fallen creation to a new creation? We get there through the cross. And that's the pinnacle of God's story, his plan for redemption. And we're at that apex in the text. Before we jump into the text, I said earlier that we're going to skip some verses. Let me explain that. We at High Plains, we very much cherish what we call expository teaching, where we take God's word and we go through it verse by verse, word by word, sometimes letter by letter if necessary, not skipping over anything. We're trying to, it's like a diamond. And every time you turn the diamond just a little bit, you see a new facet of who God is and what his character is. We don't want to skip over anything. And we're not looking to defend Scripture. Scripture defends itself. It's its own defense. Someone said once that Scripture is like a lion. All you got to do is open the door and let it out. We don't have to add anything, and we shouldn't add anything to it. It stands on its own. And in the last 22 months, as we've gone through Mark, and if you've missed any of the messages, be sure to, we've got a new website. It's a lot easier to use. The messages are all compatible. You can listen on your iPhone, your Android. But as we've gone through these 22 months, you've come to a greater appreciation that this actually is the living Word of God. And as we have dug into it, it's apparent that this is divine. This is from God. I came to the realization that my job is actually really easy. All I do is stand up here and help us understand it a little bit better. But I'm the last guy in the process. The work's already been done. I'm just building on the work of others. God's word is complete and it's divine. And in order to learn what the Bible means, we have to have the Bible. Thankfully, we do. And the Bible has to be accurate from start to finish. And I can tell you in my studies and what I've learned and understanding how the Bible has come to be, I can tell you that what you hold in your hand is an accurate English translation of the original manuscripts that were written thousands of years ago by the authors of the Bible. If the Bible isn't accurate, what good is it for us to go through verse by verse? It'd be silly if it's not accurate. And as a Christian, if you're holding an NAS or an ESV, it's foundational for you to know that what you're holding in your hand in the 21st century is an accurate translation of what was written thousands of years ago. And so if you look in Mark chapter 16, you're going to see starting at verse 9 going through verse 20, brackets. And you may even have an annotation in your study Bible that says that these passages are not found in the later manuscripts. What does that mean? Well, there's actually a science. It's not just what Mark thinks or what some other preacher might say. There's actually a science to testing Scripture, to making sure that what's here is actually true. And there's a long history and a very careful analysis of what has gone on in what's known as the original manuscripts. The manuscripts are simply copies. We don't have any actual original documents. But manuscript and manuscript evidence is what we have and is critical to not just understanding, but truly believing that what is here is accurate. The science is based on ancient sources. These manuscripts have been collected, studied, analyzed for accuracy, and they've been compared by some of the most demanding, exacting, dutiful, thoughtful, careful scholars on the planet. And because of all that, that's why I can say that what you have in your hand is accurate. Now, make no mistake, the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. He used men to put pens in their hands and inspired them what to write. But the Holy Spirit is the author. And as we're going to see here in just the next couple of minutes, the Holy Spirit is also the preserver of Scripture. Understand that the printing press wasn't invented until about 1500. So up until that time, everything was copied by hand. But the scribes knew, they understood the seriousness of what they had. They knew they had God's word. There is hundreds of stories about the scribes and what they would do to the painstakingly go through and accurately copy what they had. There's one story where the scribe would write out an entire text, an entire manuscript, copying it, and get nearly to the end and make one mistake, and they would destroy the entire manuscript and start over again so that the entire thing was perfect from beginning to end. There's another story that I read about where a scribe would go and he would write one letter in the Greek, and then he would go and he'd take a bath and cleanse himself, and he'd come back and he'd write another letter, single letter, and then he'd go and cleanse himself again. A ceremonial cleansing to make sure that every single time he wrote even a letter down, that it was going to be right. And so the manuscripts, what they were doing is they were copying the original text. So if Mark, who talks to Peter was the eyewitness account of Jesus. Peter tells all of this information to Mark. Mark writes it down. Now he has the original. So he'll go to a church, and the church will have a scribe copy everything that Mark wrote down. And then Mark will go on, and now the church has its own copy. And they would share that with another church. And that's how it would duplicate, and how manuscripts and how God's word would spread across the entire world. They found valid manuscripts in Africa. That's how God's word would spread. And so because there was no Xerox machine and Kinko's wasn't in business yet, surprisingly, today we have about 25,000 ancient manuscripts. And you can take those and you can compare them together for accuracy. You can compare them together for contradiction. And you can start very quickly figuring out what are the old ones, what are the new ones, which ones had stuff added to them, where there were mistakes made possibly. 25,000 manuscripts. And it's not just for the New Testament, the Old Testament. Many of you have heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are all Old Testament manuscripts, and they were written before the time of Christ. But they weren't discovered until about 1946. But even when we found them in 1946, and they were compared to what we've had before, guess what? They were identical. can't tell me that the Holy Spirit wasn't guiding and protecting this the entire way. There's hundreds, like I said, thousands of manuscripts, and the manuscripts are all, each one is individually named, and there's different names. Some are numerically named, some are named for where the location they're found, some are named after individuals. One of them, an important one, is called P52. It's a Greek manuscript. It contains parts of the Gospel of John, and they've dated it that it was written between 100 and 150 AD. So pretty close to when Jesus was alive. Another one, the Bodmer Papyri. Papyrus is the paper, if you will, that they would write these manuscripts on. This one contains both the Gospels of John and Luke, and it dates between 175 and 225. So a few more years, but still, you know, within 100 years or so of when Jesus, 150 years of when Jesus walked. There's another one called the Chester Beatty Papyrus. It has all four Gospels in it, plus the book of Acts, and it dates around 200 AD. Now, you would ask, well, how come we don't have manuscripts that are dated, you know, 30 or 33 or 35 or 40, right around when Jesus was alive? Understand that in the early years, there was so much persecution against Christianity. The world was trying to stamp out Christianity, and manuscripts were, governments, people were doing everything they could to destroy all the written documentation. But in 325, Constantine makes Christianity legal, and all of a sudden we see this explosion of manuscripts. And in that, the two most important ones, and I always mess the pronunciation on this one up, Sinaiticus, it contains the entire New Testament. It's dated at 350 AD. And the Vaticanus is dated at 325 AD. It contains the entire Bible. They consider these probably the two most important and valid manuscripts that are out there. Both of them, when you look at the Gospel of Mark and both of those manuscripts, both of them end at verse 8. And let's say we didn't even have the manuscripts. They've documented from the early church fathers, there's over 32,000 quotes from the early church fathers. And we can compare those together, and we can look for accuracy, contradiction, things like that. They say that you could take just those quotes and reconstruct the entire New Testament, just off the quotes of the early church fathers. So how does this, we need something to compare this to. So in the literary world, the literature that is held up as the most valid, they're 100% sure of the author, is Homer's Iliad. Anybody ever read the Iliad? College? Something like that? Okay, very good, right? So Homer's Iliad, they are 100% sure, and I say they, the literature world, they are 100% sure that Homer wrote the Iliad, and what we have today is exactly what Homer wrote. So what's the manuscript evidence behind the Iliad? You know, it's pretty good. There's 25,000 manuscripts of the Bible. The Iliad has 643. And I gave you some of those dates, and I know that they sounded funny when I was giving them to you, but when you look at the Iliad, their oldest manuscript is from the 13th century A.D. Homer wrote the Iliad in the 8th century B.C., thousands of years apart. Somehow the Iliad is valid, but people still continue to question the Bible. Have there been errors made? Absolutely. But we have so many manuscripts that we know that if an error has been made or anything's been added, it sticks out like a sore thumb. And if something appears in a later manuscript, then we know that it was added later. Whenever they find a new manuscript and they properly date it, the older a manuscript is, the more weight it carries. But yeah, little mistakes can get made, and little mistakes mean big things. Here's a really simple example. We've all heard from in the book of Matthew, Jesus taught, used an illustration, and he said that it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven, right? We've heard that before. Well, somebody along the way, later, after the original oldest manuscripts, made one tiny little error. They changed an E to an I, And all of a sudden now there's people out there that say, no, that's not what Jesus said. He actually said that it's easier to put a rope through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go to heaven. A little mistake can radically change what somebody has said or a theology. But again, we have so many manuscripts that we know it's not rope, because the oldest, most weighted, most trustworthy manuscripts are all K-A-M-E-L-O-S. And so Mark wrote the gospel in Greek. He gives it to the churches. They copy it hand by hand, and then those copies are hand distributed, and those copies are copied, and so on and so on. And so we come to the text, and we look at verse 8, and we see that, okay, there's this other... Now, is this other stuff wrong? If you read it, and you have a good understanding of the other Gospels, what's in 9 through 20 isn't heresy. There's nothing, there's nothing off the wall about it. On a quick side note, you've probably heard of, well, there's other books that were excluded from the Bible. Like, you know, what about the Gospel of Thomas, right? It's garbage. It's manuscript garbage. Somebody made it up after the fact, much, much later, and tried to shoehorn it into the Bible. And they said, because they had so many manuscripts, no, it's not going to fit. So somebody added this later into some of the later manuscripts. It's not wrong, but we want to stop at verse 8 because that's what the Holy Spirit wrote. And just like Mark's literary style, he's a fast and abrupt writer. He ends the gospel very quickly and abruptly at verse 8. But if you look at it, you know, it's, I think, legitimate to ask the questions, okay, why? Why would he end it that way? There's some theories. One theory is that the original ending after verse 8 was accidentally lost, and then later on readers decided, well, we lost it. Well, we better make something up, right? Yeah, unfortunately, the manuscripts don't really support that. Another theory is that the original ending was intentionally cut off so that other people could they could create their own ending, basically. Yeah, again, the manuscripts don't support that theory either. Another theory is that that Mark or Peter, they were interrupted or they prematurely died before he could end the end the gospel. Again, history and the manuscripts don't support that. There was plenty of time for them, if the Holy Spirit wanted to continue on writing. The last theory is that Mark actually did intend to stop at 16 verse 8, even though the story seems unfinished to some people. This is, I think, what most scholars and what I would agree with, that Mark intended to have this abrupt ending. And I think that he did it on purpose, to have this cliffhanger ending, right? And we'll read the text here in a bit. You read up, but all of a sudden you're left with, okay, what are we going to do with this good news now? I mean, we got this guy who lived this sinless, perfect life, claimed to be God, died for sinners, and then rises from the dead. Okay, what do we do with this now? I think it's purposeful. What are you going to do with the good news? So let's find out. Let's read it together. Mark chapter 16, verse 1. It says, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed, for you're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What are we going to do with the good news? Kind of left at a cliffhanger here. Last week we talked about the problem of the resurrection. And we went through the death and actually what happened with the body. And so there's a lot of skeptics out there that will attack the death and the resurrection of Christ. Because again, it's a vital link. If they can discredit or disprove the death or the resurrection, they can in effect wipe out Christianity. And so the next step after what is the problem with the resurrection, I think there's four reasons, solid reasons that we as children of God can look and know that the resurrection happened. Let's run through those. The first reason is that we know that the resurrection happened because it was unexpected. The same people who saw the death, who saw the crucifixion, who saw the guard, the soldier testify to Pilate that, yes, this body is dead. The same people who saw Jesus put into the tomb and the stone rolled in front and that tomb sealed and guards put in front of it, they saw the death, and they're coming back here now. These ladies are coming back to finish the job of the burial. They did not expect that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. They showed up with spices and perfumes to anoint the body. Why would they do that? Back then, there was no embalming. There was nothing internal that they would do to the bodies to slow decay. And so they would cover with linen and spices and perfumes to cover up the stench of the rotting body. It was part of the burial process. They were coming to finish the job. They did not expect. They were trying to figure out how the heck are we going to roll this massive stone away from the tomb to finish the burial. They didn't expect that he was going to rise from the dead. The second thing is, not only was it unexpected, but it was witnessed over and over again. And all the gospel accounts are exactly the same. The people are named. Names are cited. Witnesses. You can, at that time, you could go back and say, okay, this is supposed to be a witness. Let's go find Salome and ask her, is this what you saw? If you're trying to create a conspiracy, this is the wrong way to do it. So it was witnessed. And here's the other, I mean, God transcends all. If you're trying to create a band of witnesses back in this day, and they got to be credible witnesses, the last people you want to make your witnesses are women. Because in that culture, in that time, the testimony of women was invalid. It couldn't be used in court. It couldn't be used in the public square. But God used, and he chose, it was his divine plan to have women witness the resurrection. Why? I think it's important. I think it's incredibly encouraging. And I think it comes to James chapter 4 when the Bible says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God could have gotten all the guys together and marched them out there and they would have been the witnesses. But that's not what God chose to do. And even though it may, the testimony may have been in question then, it doesn't matter. God transcends all time, all cultures, all biases, all stereotypes. That's who God chose. He chose the humble. And I would say the obedient as well, the faithful. Third, we know that the resurrection happened because it was a bodily resurrection. People don't just get up out of the dead, right? They didn't then, and they don't now. And the women went in there, and it says they looked, and they saw that the body was no longer there. And if you look and you read in the other gospel accounts, the soldiers that they put on guard for this in front of the tomb were some of the elite Roman guards, and they were under strict orders that the reason why the guards were put there is so that no one would steal the body. They wanted Jesus dead. in the ground, dead, done. Let's get back to the temple and start raking in cash off the poor people. They had their religion, their plan. And if you read in the other gospel account, when the stone was rolled away, God sent an earthquake and an angel. And the guards fled. They ran. Why did they run? Okay, they're probably a little bit scared of the earthquake and, you know, an angel shows up. Okay, I get that, right? The reason why they ran is because if they lose that body, they are put to death by the government for not fulfilling their military obligation. They fled because they knew the body was gone. It was a bodily resurrection. And lastly, we know that the resurrection happened because it's supernatural. I mean, part of the problem with the resurrection for a lot of people is people don't just get up. But here, God intervened. He stepped in. He broke in and he resurrected Jesus from the dead. There really is no other rational, reasonable reason, explanation for how and why this happened. That's supernatural. And the young man here is clearly an angel. This is one of God's spokesmen. You can tell by the way he's dressed and how the women responded. It says that in the NAS, it says that they were amazed. That word is actually, they were afraid. The root word is phobio. It's where we get phobia from, this irrational fear. I mean, they ran into the supernatural. The resurrection is true. It actually happened. And there's a lot of things in this world that are true, but a lot of things that are just irrelevant, right? Like, my truck is white. Whoop-de-doo, right? It's true, but it's irrelevant. This is absolutely not just relevant. This is significant. Why is it significant? One, it's significant to us because it's alarming. It says that the women were trembling, they were overwhelmed, they were upset, they were shaking, and they ran away. If you encounter the supernatural, it has to undo you. I mean, it's not like in the movies or TV, right? You see, you know, you watch all kinds of crazy shows, but, you know, you watch Fringe or, you know, one of these supernatural type shows, right? And, like, everybody is, like, toe-to-toe with the supernatural, right? That's not what happens in Scripture. People run into the supernatural, and they are overwhelmed, trembling, upset, shaking, run. That's proof. It's alarming. It was in the supernatural. And I would submit that before the resurrection can bring peace to us individually, it has to undo us. We have to see the supernatural in this. And when we come to that, we have to come to the realization that there is a God, and he's Lord over all life, the life of his own son, but he's also the Lord over my life. And when we're confronted with that reality, we can't help but be confronted with our inadequacy. And as Paul said, he becomes much greater and I become much less. How can anyone come to God unless God brings an end to that person? It's alarming. It's significant because it was predicted. Unexpected, yes, but it was predicted. What did the angel say? In verse 7, it says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." When did he tell them? Flip back to Mark chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus is speaking with his disciples. It says, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.'" This is exactly what Jesus said, and the angel is simply reminding them, look, he already told you. If you're trying, if you're concocting a scam, a sham, right? This is probably the most dangerous way to do it. You're going to predict that you're when you're going to die, how you're going to die, how you're going to raise from the dead, and you're going to plan a meeting in a city hundreds of miles away. This is just ripe for failure if it's a scam. If you make this kind of prediction, you're inviting total failure unless you're really going to do it. And if those words came true, and the words of Jesus are true, now we've got to deal with the rest of the words he said. This is why, for as a child of God, ultimately believe. I mean, you can do the lower text research, the upper text research, yada blah manuscript this, that, and P52, and so on and so forth, right? But ultimately, it comes down to we believe that the Bible is true. Because of who said it. This was spoken by a man who said that he would get up from the dead. And he did. Who else do you want to believe? The third thing that makes this so significant is it's redemptive. There are two key words in this text. Look at verse 7 again. It says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter." And Peter. Don't miss those two words. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. You have denied Christ publicly three times, and you've watched him go to death. You're a failure. You're a traitor. Peter probably doesn't view himself as a disciple anymore. But that's exactly who Jesus died for sinners. Every one of us in this room, we deny God. Before salvation, we ran from him. After he saved us, at least he redirected our heart back towards him to reconcile that relationship. But we deny God just like Peter. And if the angel says, go tell his disciples and Peter, it is God's heart that Peter knows that Jesus died for him. We've learned through the Gospel of Mark that the life and the death of Christ is supposed to be a substitutionary death, that Christ will take our substitute, that we're supposed to take the wrath of God because we rightly deserve it, but Jesus stepped in to be the substitute. Question, did God accept the death? Is the price paid? Romans 4, verse 25. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, our sins, and was raised because of our justification. Justification, not guilty. That legal term. The resurrection was not for our condemnation. That's not what Scripture says. The resurrection was for our redemption. It was to reclaim sinners, not exclude them. We deserve God's judgment. We, of all people, deserve to get kicked out of the disciple club. But Jesus got up from the dead, and he went ahead to prepare a place for us. And I'm not talking about Galilee. Jesus said when he ascended into heaven, and I encourage you to read the end of the other Gospels to learn more about what actually did happen after Mark 16:8. He said that I go for you and I'm going to prepare a room for you in my Father's house in heaven. This is the message, church family, that we need to go tell people. This is the radical message that a lost and dying world has got to hear. Lastly, why is this so significant? Because it changes, it's revolutionary. It changes everything. If you look at verse 1, 16:1, it says, when the Sabbath was over. The Sabbath was, they didn't have Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday back then. They numbered the days. And the last day, the seventh day, was the Sabbath. We know now that that was Saturday. And you would expect that if God's going to reveal himself, he's going to reveal himself on the holy day. The day that everybody's worshiping God, that's the day that God would show back up. But the gospel writers, all of them, make the point, and it's clear that it didn't happen on Saturday. It happened on Sunday. And up until this point, for thousands of years, the Jewish people gathered on Saturday to worship God because that was the day. I read this week that sociologists say that the most change-resistant practice, the hardest thing to change in a culture, is the religious practice. As soon as this happens, it's so revolutionary. Almost overnight, the Jewish people who did accept Jesus, they began to gather to worship, not on Saturday anymore, but on Sunday. They stopped following the Jewish dietary laws. They started hanging out with Gentiles. They even began marrying them. And in a short while, they stopped the regular practice of circumcision. The hardest thing they say to change in a culture is the religious practice, yet this was so revolutionary that it was the religious practices were changing overnight. What could possibly cause such a revolutionary change? What could cause a culture to shift so rapidly like that? How about a guy getting up from the dead? And he did it on Sunday, just like he said he would. This is no ordinary man. This is no good teacher. This is the Son of God. He's not just a great teacher, he's Lord. He's not just a good guy, he's God. And he's not just an inspiring figure, he's the Savior, and he's the only hope for forgiveness and eternal life. The only hope. The resurrection, as Steve said earlier, it's the fulcrum of history. Everything hinges on the resurrection. And when we come to realize that, there's no way our life can keep going on the way it has. It can't. I mean, we know that Jesus is coming back. He'll come back to judge the living and the dead, Scripture says. But right now, our life does not have to keep going on like it always has, because he brings new life to sinners. He raised himself from the dead. He raises the dead himself. And so we come to the end of Mark after 22 months. And we stop at verse 8 there. And the important thing to remember as we close this book is this is not the end. This is just the beginning. In fact, Mark started his gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is just the beginning. And for the women who fled, it's not the end for them. It's the beginning because they finally believed. And then they went and they told the disciples and Peter. And Peter told Mark. And Mark wrote it down. And God used Mark so that the whole world would see that Jesus is on display, that he's the Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he was crucified and he was risen for sinners. Jesus lived that perfect life. We're at the pinnacle, the top, the apex of that God's plan for redemption. And Christ was crucified, rose from the dead for you and for me and for Peter and anyone who would believe. Amen? Take some time this week and go back and just reflect on this awesome book. And I hope that the last 22 months has not been just an academic exercise for us. I sincerely hope that we would take this truth to heart. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, that you would seek the truth, And it is my prayer that you would bend your knee to Christ and acknowledge, just like Peter did in chapter 8, that he is the Savior. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. He didn't talk about any other man, any other woman, some other man-made religion. He said, me, Jesus. And if you are a child of God, I would hope that you would take this and meditate on this and marvel at how awesome God is, how awesome Jesus is, how powerful and wise the Holy Spirit is. And it would change how you live. It would change how you view sin. That you'd stop making excuses for sin. It's my hope that this wasn't just an academic exercise, but that this was life-changing.